So we ended with the consideration of foundations. That's Strong's word, by the way, 2310, which represents the tremendous basis and principles that were built into that concept. And then we have the next, whose builder and maker is God. So the builder and maker is a founder, a creator, an artisan, the framer of the higher and eternal course of things, and a maker, a worker for the people, and then with another derivative, to bind or knit, to tie. And that gets to the roots of what religion's all about, isn't it? Which means to realign, to bind, to knit, to tie us back to Yahweh. Now, we progress then to Jacob, who you recall in Genesis 28:12-22, where we have the Jacob's ladder account given, the reaffirmation of the promises made to Abraham and Isaac, and then this metaphor of the ladder was given, and we have, as to where I'm going in this talk, the stone pillow that Jacob used to sleep on that night, which I would submit would make anybody dream vivid dreams, would it not? he awoke, and he could say, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God," where he slept that night. And the visions that he saw, they would all be bundled into the giving of the promises then revealed to him, and the ladder representing Yahweh's work to be fulfilled in the earth, anchored in the heavens, anchored on the earth. God's plan of salvation is to be played out in this earth. And then, of course, this stone that he used for a pillow, and it's felt that this was in the vicinity there, we're told, of Bethel, or rather Luz, which he changed the name to Bethel, which means the house of God, which would mean that in his restless sleep he would have seen at that location, because this is only about 8 miles north of Jerusalem as the crow flies. So it's within the holy oblation. It's within the space designated for the building of the great Ezekiel's temple. And he would have seen that. He would have seen Christ in the chief cornerstone, the rock pillar he literally slept on. And he would see the great spiritual house of living stones that would represent the saintly hierarchy that would administer that whole scene and the whole dispensation. Now, the word house is another concept word, and of course you'll spot that in 2 Samuel 7. The promises, as we understand, relayed to David, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this word house is another word that's loaded, and from the lexicon there are 10 points. I'll just read them into the record. A movable house, a tent, reminds us of the dwellings of the patriarchs who made up the early family structure of God's house. 2, a royal house, a palace or fortress, reminds us of David and Solomon's temple built upon Temple Mount. 3, the house of God as a temple. This points toward both the great Ezekiel's temple to be built in Zion and the greater spiritual house. A sepulcher, especially one more adorned in figure the graves of all saints patiently waiting under the altar. So all those of us who have lost loved ones in the truth, the adorned sepulcher is a comforting thought. A dwelling, an abode, a habitation, the ecclesial system we enjoy now as a precursor to the heavenly host of the kingdom. 6, the inner part, what is inside. For immortal saints, access to even the most holy place through the blood of the Lamb. 7, figuratively, a family. Today, a remnant. Soon, a heavenly host. Those descendants of a family or progeny, all one in Christ Jesus. 9, applies to wealth, property of a family. All the glory that the eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, nor enter into the heart of man to those that love God. That's our hope. 10, a Father's house. From the foundations of Christ, the chief cornerstone, whose builder and maker is Yahweh. So those are a few things then that we can reflect upon with this word house out of the promises made to David. Now remember how Jacob changed the name from Luz to Bethel to represent the house of God, which he then visualized that night in dream. Verse 18, we're told in that reference that Jacob set the stone upright and anointed it. He recognized the significance of that stone as both the great literal Ezekiel's temple to be built there, and he recognized the spiritual house to be built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone as well. The New Jerusalem to be built upon Christ. He anointed or he consecrated that stone. And that means to anoint or consecrate is to set apart for a special purpose. So at this point, Jacob was connecting the dots as well, was he not? He recognized the vertical or the heavenly meaning of all that was revealed that night, represented in the setting of that stone upright. The latter metaphor, the reaffirmation of the promises to Abraham, and Christ, the chief cornerstone of a centuries-long spiritual house being built at that time. Now, let's turn up Isaiah 28 for just a minute. For time, I'm not reading too many references, but Isaiah 28, and I'm going to read verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, this then is a sequential or a growth of this stone metaphor. It represents a progression. The Old Testament prophets have given us the substance of things hoped for, a foundation stone, step one. And everything we have been building upon it, whose builder and maker of God, factors into this first use there, a foundation stone. 2, over time the New Testament writers revealed Jesus as a tested stone, like the Passover lamb, free of blemish and of no flaws, scrutinized by all. Tested stone. Next was a precious stone. And H.P. Mansfield suggests this stone became precious upon his resurrection. And he quotes from Acts 13, verse 33. God, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So, this then is a bit like a Rosetta Stone in that it's a progression of the development or the coming out of Christ. And lastly, the stone has become our sure foundation. So we're quoting from 1 Corinthians 15:20 now. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So I like this verse. Stretches us and is vertical. And this emphasis upon vertical, you'll appreciate the value a little later on. So, from reference to the line and the plummet throughout Scripture, where we have the building of various buildings and the temple, the line and the plummet, you recall we have two old tools used for building. And this comes into play when you look at the information regarding Ezekiel's temple. Nowadays, of course, we don't use a line and a plummet to build a building. Maybe to square up a deck in your building, we use all laser-guided things. So we can ask ourselves, where does this all end? Because remember, this is all born out of the stones that Joshua placed in and took out of the Jordan River. But it's a metaphor that goes way back, does it not? And it has much depth to it. Let's turn up to Ephesians 2 for just a second. And I'm going to read from verse 2 to 19:22. We'll kind of lay this thought to rest. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we consider that, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, we've been considering that, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So this is a lofty principle, and we've tapped into some of its basics. Those stones speak ends in the heavenlies where it began. Now, although the context is in the building of the literal Ezekiel's temple, the figurative is in the ever-evolving spiritual temple. So Brother Sully explains this completely in his work. And we need to go now to Ezekiel 40 to tie this thought in here before we leave this topic. Ezekiel 40, verse 3. And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So on the overhead, we have a horizontal rod, and we have a measuring line with a weight on the end of it. And the measuring reed would lay out more or less horizontal things, and the line with a weight would be for vertical alignment, which is referenced there. So we have a man with the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So we're building here the great Ezekiel's temple, firstly, and secondly, we are raising up a great spiritual temple. Man of brass is not only the measurer of the building, but he is also the maker and builder of it. The brass attests to the nature of Jesus only, his mortal nature. This building of the temple actually holds true for both the temples, the literal and the spiritual. Zechariah 6:12. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall build the temple of the Lord. So we know Jesus will be an active personage in the building of the great Ezekiel's temple. Now the man of brass holds a line of flax and a measuring reed in his hand, representing both vertical and horizontal building. And this must be considered in the figurative realm, as the actual building will require the most sophisticated of equipment that the earth will be able to muster at that time. And that's exactly what will take place. Now, the most interesting thing is the line of flax. And we have a clue in Psalms 19, 3 to 4. I'm going to read that. This line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Your margin may render that line as rule or direction. This line said to be woven, which is in the reference to the process by which the glorified saints have been made into one unbreakable implement of divine government. That's what's bound in this line of flax. It's a woven, integrated line. It represents saints working in harmony and in complete singularity of focus, all one in Christ Jesus. This is the same thought as in Zechariah 3:9, you recall, the headstone studded with the seven eyes. Same concept. Now, to quote from Brother Sully, a man of brass, then holding in his hand a line of flax and a measuring reed, is an appropriate figure of Jesus and his brethren in visible, corporal, and active manifestation during the building of the temple on Mount Zion. Here is depicted the Son and his house, the bridegroom and his bride. Jesus is now in his full head or capstone phase in the kingdom. In his kingdom, he will be high profile and most glorious. So, in the erection of a building, you know, we have the chief cornerstone, which was a foundational stone. It's the one throughout the New Testament that was disallowed. It's the stone that the scribes and Pharisees could not disallow or kick out of the way, but it's a cornerstone that will be built up upon the great Ezekiel's temple area where Jacob slept and where that stone was representative of all that was to come. And it's also glorified by a capstone many times up higher in elevation in a building which is greatly decorated and ornate. So the point I'm making is that Jesus, and that's the capstone that was depicted in that picture. So when you look at a lovely building, especially old ones, you may look to see if you can spot the cornerstone, but see if you can find the capstone. And in this reference, Jesus will be the glorious capstone that will be recognizable and appreciated in the kingdom age. Now, this then explains that to me, and this is a picture of a capstone on this particular overhead, which is not buried on the ground or in the dirt. It's high, elevated, and it's visible. Out of the millennium now are to be quarried another supply of living stones. They will learn the foundations of the plan of God and the expectations of the chief cornerstone, all to be built upon it. At the second resurrection, the entrance into the eighth day, the spiritual house is now likened as a glorious city made of gemstones in Revelation 21. No longer referenced as living stones, not even as white stones, they are referenced and likened, Jesus is, unto a jasper stone, and the saints are all gemstones most precious. So you see the vertical rise of this stone concept that Jacob set upright, pointing to the heavens, and he anointed it or consecrated it for a special work and representation. So, now we're going back to Joshua 4. In the conclusion of this particular section. That then is what stone speak, that's a glimpse of stone speak, and you can see how it's a metaphor that is injected to greatly amplify the Word of God. At the conclusion of this section then, from the crossing of the Jordan River, the nation of Israel had an opportunity to visualize up close, we said, the Ark. They had an opportunity to see the washed stones taken out of the water and set up as a memorial for generations on the west bank in the nation of Israel. As this event was told over and over again, we may surmise, more and more understanding would be extracted and taught and relayed to the populace. The stones, stone speak, reaching back in Israel's history, and what the Christ Ark contained and what it represented. As they healed from their circumcision, they would ruminate upon these things and hopefully see the plan of God as we have touched upon it through the metaphor of the stones this morning. So this then ends my lesson on the crossing of the Jordan River. This next section comes from Joshua chapter 22. It's the altar of goodwill or witness. By now the various tribes have been receiving their allotments, and now Joshua wants to give the 2.5 tribes of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh access to their land, to their inheritance, on the east side of the Jordan River. Before Moses died, these tribes had viewed the land, and that's what they had asked of Moses. It was to have its foibles as history would play out, but it was very fertile, and it was in the area and north of where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and archaeologists have found, maybe you read that in the last Archaeology Historic magazine, that they really feel Sodom and Gomorrah was northeast slightly of the north end of the Dead Sea, rather than buried under the Dead Sea down south, and that was a very prosperous and lush plateau, and that's where they had situated their cities. So that's a tidbit you can reflect upon if you want. Now, the 2.5 tribes had been faithful companions in the fighting and removal of the central Canaanite threat in the land. And after 7 years now, the land, of course, you know, was felt to be sufficiently safe that the tribes took and enjoyed their various allotments. And it was time now to allow these 2.5 tribes to take and enjoy theirs. They had committed to fight on the western side of the Jordan with their brethren. Now, I say in principle that the Canaanites had been put at bay. It was time to claim their inheritance. But as the Canaanites and many tribes had been displaced to the corners of the various allotments and relegated to being wood hewers and servants, they were only to rise up later on, as we have told in the Judges, and to vex the children of Israel. And we are told, for the children were weary of war, and therefore they allowed this to happen. And today we would change that and say, the brethren are weary of contention. But the net result can be the same. Now, I'm in Joshua 22 for just a minute here. And we'll read from verse 2 to 4. And said unto them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice, and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brother these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your children, and as he promised them, therefore now return you and get you unto your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So this commitment of this land granted to the 2.5 tribes was made under Jordan, under Moses. And the men of these tribes had soldiered on for the good of the whole. And this typified true spiritual Israelites indeed, as described in 2 Timothy 2:3 to 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Interesting concept. You can't get away from the soldiering concept in Scripture. The men of these 2.5 tribes had proved themselves outstanding examples in the areas of discipline, faithfulness, self-sacrifice, and unreserved and dedication in the cause of Yahweh. They had regarded their covenant with absolute integrity. They had shown consistent loyalty to their brethren and to the other tribes, and consequently to Moses and to Yahweh. Now, in verse 5, Joshua delivers a mini exhortation. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So you see the important words: love, walk, keep, cleave, and to serve. Now this word cleave is interesting. It's a very intimate word. It's the same word used in Genesis 2, verse 24, speaking of a man cleaving to his wife in regard to the marriage state. This word is found several times in Deuteronomy. God desires an intimate relationship, we conclude then. An intimate relationship with his people so that he becomes their husband, and that they are as if married. Next, at Shiloh, they took their share of the booty, these 2.5 tribes. They rounded up their families, and they journeyed to the shore of the Jordan. Now, Shiloh was where the tabernacle had been set up, you recall. The 2.5 tribes' departure then may well have been accompanied with sacrifices. Everything was in a harmonious state at that point. Well, there's reference in verse 10 here in Joshua 22 to a great altar. It is the end of the verse. And they built there an altar by the Jordan, a great altar to see. Now, giving them the benefit of the doubt, we will conclude that they used no iron or implement to hew it or to shape the stones. But you can ruminate upon that, because it was after the type, we're told, or the example of the sacrificial altar that was back at Shiloh. It suggests that it was much larger than the altar left at Shiloh. We don't know if the stones were stacked or touched with a tool, which would have been breaking the commandments of Yahweh. Now, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose. Yahweh did not choose the site where they erected this altar. To cause his name to dwell there. There shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. Now, we note that this was on the western side of the Jordan still, so it appeared to be in the face of the other 10 tribes. And judging from verse 28, reference to the pattern of the altar of Yahweh, therefore said we that he shall be when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which your fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. So, from this pattern of the altar of Yahweh, it is concluded that it was a facsimile of the altar of worship. And this then would spark and add to the suspicion of things. So what prompted this action? Although the builder of such a great altar at first glance appears beyond comprehension when you reflect upon it, what sparked this? beyond logical comprehension. It was apparently out of a rush of brotherly love, appreciation, and camaraderie. The project was intended to heighten unity rather than to jeopardize it. So, verse 26, therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that our children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. So this was a convoluted flush of emotion and zeal that brought this all about. Now, remember in Deuteronomy 12:11, God was to choose the site. And why the duplication of the altar that was in the tabernacle worship complex? The project was intended to heighten unity rather than to jeopardize it, but it caused and jeopardized disunity. We have a lesson here. A rush of filial love does not negate the agape love that we are to have for Yahweh or his precepts and doctrine. Filial love in the scripture does not trump agape love. Stated in verse 26-27, it was not the intention that the newly built altar was to be used for sacrifice in any way, shape, or form. But they had to know that they had not avoided the appearance of evil. They had sparked a controversy. Now, could it stand the test of time? Ultimately, the 2.5 tribes had to learn that their sincerity counted for nothing if they acted in presumption. Reading from Deuteronomy 12, verse 26, only the holy things which thou hast and thy vows thou shalt take and go into the place where the Lord shall choose. We have no record of the 2.5 tribes seeking Yahweh's counsel or blessing. Called an altar of large dimensions tells us that it was intended to be seen and shown off from a distance. This suggests an element of pride in its building. Pride is such an insidious residue of our mortal personalities, is it not? And it's at the root of so much we do. Now, reaction from the Western tribes. The reaction from the Western tribes was one of furious indignation, was it not? In that what they perceived was the intention of setting up of a strange fire, in essence. That being another place of worship upon a strange altar and in a place not designated by Yahweh. Their brotherly affinity quickly gave way to their defending the oracles of God. They were united in upholding the principles of the truth. That's an important ingredient always, isn't it? United in upholding the principles of the truth. The Western tribes had neglected to investigate the motives of their brethren now east of the Jordan. They had no doubt seen the large altar from afar sticking up like a totem pole, but that had no other information about it. Gathering information, they should have taken into account that if there were any tribes who had provided ample evidence as to their loyalty, self-sacrifice, adherence to the principles of Yahweh, it was the 2.5 tribes now in question. Controversy, the defendant's integrity and sincerity is always a consideration and must be factored in. The 2.5 tribes had a tremendous track record of loyalty. Level heads prevailed, and delegation headed by Phinehas was sent forth. And this is then found in verses 13 to 14. So Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, presided, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, each one ahead of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And Phinehas has an uncompromising attitude, does he not, when it comes to dealing with matters of controversy toward upholding divine principles? The ten principles represent principal brethren from each tribe. Not amateurs, but principal brethren from each tribe. Ten means that a representative of the tribe of Manasseh went, even though the other half of that tribe was now on the east bank. That's interesting. Did it prove necessary that western half tribe was committed to fight against its other half tribe now on the east side of the Jordan to uphold Yahweh's will? If only all tribes had shown such unyielding zeal and dedication in destroying the Canaanites. Now, a commentary states, this is one of the greatest ironies in this entire episode. Where was the zeal in driving out the residue of the Canaanite, as was shown by the mustering of the ten tribes to discipline the supposed heir? The Canaanite represented sin in belligerent, organized manifestation, utilizing stealth and seductive religion, trafficking in the souls of men. They should have been the enemy of focus throughout all of this. Now, verse 16 begins the indictment under Phinehas, which Rotherham renders more bluntly, "What is this act of treachery which you have committed?" He went straight to the issue as they perceived it. The indictment was very thorough, and it continues on down through verse 20. Had there been a doctrinal breach, this would have been a thorough indictment. Now the eastern tribes answer back, and this occurs from verse 21 to 29. As Phinehas finished his case, the two and a half tribes listened in shock and employed their brethren from the west to understand that a grave misunderstanding had taken place. So the defendant implored and moved toward the ten tribes in defense, professing their innocence, totally open and above board. They commenced their reply by appealing to Yahweh that he might act as witness to the integrity of the two and a half tribes. That's comparable, we might say, in contemporary terms, to pleading on a Bible. El Elohim Yahweh. They repeated that twice. Perhaps they were thinking of Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, "For Yahweh, your Elohim, is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great El, mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." So you can see that they were essentially pleading for Yahweh to be their witness in their defense and what they stand for. Their attitude was different from that shown by the previous generation, who said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" speaking to Moses. Thus they respectfully protested their innocence insofar as they understood their own motives. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to Yahweh, we're told, than sacrifice. Proverbs 21. That's where that came from. Now it's interesting, the concerns stated by the two and a half tribes in verse 24 and 25 about future generations and their children wondering about what the issue was is something that controversy of any kind sparks a consideration. What's the impact upon children, upon a future generation, and what the issue was and how it would be perceived? That's all in that verse. The word fear there is better rendered anxiety over. We all experience anxiety over things, do we not? Also, reference to the Jordan is a clue that it was seen as a possible obstacle between the tribes. And as history would bear out, it was an obstacle between the tribes. And under Judges, when the northern kings would invade. They would come down that eastern corridor, and those 2.5 tribes were to be taken out first. This was to prove true in history. Now, the 2.5 tribes ended their defense in verse 29. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meal offerings, for sacrifice beside the altar of the Lord our God, that is, before his tabernacle. With this declaration, they provided a clear-cut, unqualified answer in the hope that they would entirely dispel the anxieties which had been voiced by their brethren. The matter was therefore settled to the complete satisfaction of all the tribes. No recriminations were laid and no bitterness remained. The controversy was over. Or was it? I'll stop here for a break. Thank you.